Have you ever wondered what makes one person open to God to receive all that God has for them, and the next person remains closed to it? What makes Sally receptive and attentive and responsive to God's voice and presence, while Thomas right next to her is bored and apathetic and oblivious? Now, as you think about that question, just understand it took me forever to come up with names that didn't correspond to anybody in here, okay? Because I didn't want anybody walking away thinking, well, he was talking about me. Now, I'm not asking why one person gets saved and another doesn't. What I'm asking is, why does one believer seem to receive so much more from God than the other one? You might find some clues from the life of John the Baptist and those who responded to his message. And here's something interesting to consider. The least likely people, those you might not expect, were the most hungry to hear from God, and the most attentive, and the seemingly best positioned people were the most adverse to God and thick-headed to his message. It was the down and outers, the bad and the nasty, who were pounding the trail into the Jordan River to be baptized by John. The prim and the proper, the good and the decent, the pious and the religious, they just stood on the banks and clucked their tongues and said, "I'm already clean. I'm a son of Abraham." Now today we don't have John running around in his camel hair shirts and eating his funny diet of bugs and shouting caustic remarks at people. But even if he was around today, what is it about his message? What is it about his message that was so compelling? Whether it's 2,000 years ago or is today. We talked a little bit about this last week. John's message was one of repentance. And for his audience and our audience today, it was and is still a powerful message. Repentance is the humility to see that what you have made of your life so far is not what God wanted you to make of it. Let me say it again. Repentance is the humility to see that what you have made of your life so far is not what God wanted you to make of it. Repentance means, the traditional understanding of repentance is, you come to a full stop, you turn around and you go full speed in a new direction. It's a change of the mind. And this time, it's not of your choosing. It's not of your own ends. It's not your own strength. It's not because of your own weakness. This time, it's not for your own glory. This time, it's on God's terms. That's what repentance truly means. So let me go back to the original question that I asked at the beginning. What makes one person open to God to receive all that God has for them, while the next person remains, for the most part, closed? Overall, I think it's the idea of expectancy. Expectancy is the root of repentance. Repentance is this renewal of hope and anticipation. It's a spark in the soul that makes you dare to believe that good can come from bad, that light can overcome darkness, that life can resurrect out of death. It's that small but tenacious belief that in spite of all that has happened in your life and all that hasn't happened in your life, what is going to happen in your life will redeem it all. That's expectancy. I had a conversation with somebody in the entryway before coming up here, and I was like, "So how's it going?" "Okay, not bad. Could be worse." And that's one of the ways we look at life. It could be worse, but repentance, this moment where you can come to repentance, is the idea that it can be better, that it will be better. 2,000 years ago, thousands streamed in to be baptized by John, even though his message wasn't a pleasant one. He talked about broods of vipers, and he talked about the idea of burning, of judgment. But even though that was the message, it wasn't a message of hopelessness, because his message brimmed with hope. His words promised new life. John portrayed a God who longed to forgive and to restore his people. He proclaimed that a way was open to the life that you always wanted. John gave them good news, and because of that, they repented. There are many repenting Christians today who want to honor God with their lives. They understand their purpose and their reason for living. They want their light to shine for Christ, and hopefully Hopefully that's a desire of everyone sitting here today. But you will find, however, that if you endeavor to make your life count for Christ, you will find that the desire to glorify the Lord and the doing are two different matters. The first tends to be easy, the desire, the wanting. The second, the doing part, can be difficult at times. So how do we remain persistent after our repentance in fulfilling God's purpose for our lives? The shorter answer is to live in a state of expectancy. So we're going to talk today about how do you feed that expectancy. The first verse of our passage today concerns itself with the eagerness and the expectation for the Messiah that John inspired. This is Luke 3:15. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. At this point, it's been 400 years since a prophet ministered in the nation of Israel. When John the Baptist comes onto the scene, that silence from God is broken. Many believe that the time for the arrival of the Messiah was at hand. The excitement and confusion of the crowds in light of John's powerful preaching is completely understandable. At that time, the messianic fever, the expectation of this coming Messiah, was at an all-time high. The rank-and-file Jewish citizen desperately wanted godly leadership, but they could find it neither on the throne nor in the temple. Every visible leader in the world at that time, or in their world, Jewish world, it seemed had sold out to Rome. So when a renowned prophet with John's pedigree emerged with God's message on his lips and with no corruption surrounding him, people naturally began to speculate, could this guy be the one? And their expectant waiting became focused on John because he was prominent and he was providing answers. And they all wondered if John could be the one, yet they were uncertain. Because John never made any moves in that direction. But if they had recalled Scripture, it would have been clear to them. They would have known John didn't qualify. The Messiah was supposed to be a descendant of David. John descended from Aaron. His father, Zacharias, was a Levite. The attitude of eagerness for this coming of the Messiah and their expectation for or hope for his arrival helped to get God's people back on track. It caused these people to be God-conscious, to actually be looking for him. And their expectation for his arrival, the Messiah's arrival, caused them to spiritually prepare for his coming. And this is what you see with John's ministry. It's in these folks we find principle number one on how to be persistent in fulfilling God's purpose for your life. That principle is direct your energy in preparing for the coming of the Lord. During his 1960 presidential campaign, John F. Kennedy often closed his speeches with the story of Colonel Davenport. He was a speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. And one day in 1789, the sky of Hartford darkened ominously. And some of the representatives, glancing out the windows, feared the end of the world was at hand. And suppressing a panic call for immediate adjournment, Davenport rose and said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it's not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought." Rather than fearing what is to come, this is why Kennedy used this example, rather than fearing what is to come, we're supposed to be faithful until Christ returns. Instead of fearing the dark, we're supposed to be light. We're supposed to watch and wait, looking for the return of Jesus Christ. And that will help us to behave and stay on track, spiritually speaking. Just as a child will behave or straighten up because they know their father is coming home at any time, anticipating Christ's return will motivate you to be prepared or ready for what the New Testament calls the day of the Lord. John provides us the second principle on how to be persistent in fulfilling God's purpose for your life. In verse 16, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John's setting the record straight. He contrasts his water baptism with the spirit baptism of Jesus. His practice of immersion with water is merely a type of the greater immersion in the Spirit that's coming. His point is that the baptism he performs is far inferior to what's coming. John's prophecy here is one that foretells the creation of the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. That's where you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It also foretells the baptism of fire, or the final judgment that comes on the day of the Lord, or the second coming of Christ. This is the contrast that John presents to these people. But the emphasis in this passage, the true emphasis in this passage, is on John's feeling of utter unworthiness, that he could be the Messiah. And this is where you get the second principle for today. Your view of yourself should be honest and humble. In contrast, John is saying he is nothing. I'm not even fit for the lowliest task of all. In those days, the rabbis had disciples who performed all sorts of menial tasks for them. They cooked for them, they prepared drinks, they did everything for them, except the removing of the sandals. In the Middle East of John's time, sewers were unknown, and the waste products of humans and animals filled the streets. It was unthinkable that anyone else would handle your sandals. And after a day spent walking about in such conditions, but John says that the one who is coming is so great that John is unfit, not worthy, to perform this lowly task. John had many reasons to be proud. He had a miraculous birth, a prophecy destiny, a man called to personally fulfill great prophetic promises, a powerful preacher, and a man with a great following. And in spite of all of that, John remains humble. Maybe John wasn't the most pleasant person to be around. I can't imagine he was great at small talk or anything like that. But he was humble. But he was both strict and humble. That's a pretty rare combination. Looking at yourself through God's eyes will give you a proper view and perspective of yourself. You're not trash or worthless, no. If you know Christ as your Savior, you're a child of the Lord. You are a child of the King of Kings. That's a pretty important position and carries an important responsibility of being an ambassador for Christ. But we're also servants of the Lord. There has to be that balance between the two. John felt he wasn't worthy to loosen the sandals of Jesus. Yet there are many people today who don't have that balance. They feel they're worthy of heaven. Some people feel, well, I'm not so bad. I'm pretty good. I don't need to be a servant. Others say I'm just as good as the next guy. Or I'm better than others. There's an old story that used to go around I haven't heard it for a long time, but describing the final judgment. No, maybe it's just in Baptist churches. I don't know. But the idea is that everybody who's saved and getting ready to go into heaven, they go, it's kind of like a waiting room. And they open the doors to the waiting room, and everybody goes in. And at one end is this big, long room. And at one end is a stage with microphones and all this stuff. And maybe they even have a nice screen and, you know, all that stuff. And everybody starts filing in. And, of course, they move to the end with the stage because that's what we always do, right? And then after the regular common people come in, then the pastors and the missionaries and the Sunday school teachers, they come in. And the people who are already in the room, they say, well, you go forward because you've done so much and you've always been active and you've done so much for the church. And then all those people are up front at the stage waiting. And then at the other end of the room, these big doors open and all this light floods in. And those are the doors to heaven. And the first people to walk into heaven aren't the ones who did so much. They're not the ones who preached or were missionaries. It's the ones who know how much they don't deserve heaven who are the first ones in. Having a biblical view of yourself that has that proper balance will help you to remain persistent in fulfilling God's purpose in your life. The person who has a proper view of himself will acknowledge that all he is and all he has are by the grace of God. Because when you have a proper view of yourself, you know that you deserve hell. But God's grace has redeemed you. And the Lord is the source of your strength and the source of your success and all those blessings. Jesus told his disciples in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." John was successful in his ministry, extremely successful in his ministry. Crowds thronged to hear him preach. They asked if he was the Messiah. Yet his success in these inquiries, these questions, didn't go to his head. His ego didn't get inflated. His envy or jealousy for Jesus was not aroused. He didn't have to build a bigger church building. He didn't wear designer robes. He knew that God's purpose for his life was to prepare the way for Jesus. He was just a voice crying in the wilderness. And his desire was that Christ be lifted up. And he was lifted up in the life of John the Baptist. A friend of Teddy Roosevelt, William Beebe, said, was writing an essay about his time with Roosevelt. And he said, "Teddy and I used to play a little game together after dinner. We would step outside for a cigar. We'd go out on the lawn in silence and search the skies until we found the faint spot of light mist beyond the lower left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus." I have no idea how to find this, you know. So go outside and see if you can find it. I have no clue. Anyway, that was their thing because they didn't have TV. They couldn't watch a Cubs game, nothing like that. While they're standing out there in the yard, one or the other of them would recite, "This is the spirit galaxy in Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 1 billion suns, each larger than our sun." And then Roosevelt or the other would grin and say, "Now I think we're all small enough. I'm going to bed." Beebe declared that Roosevelt looked at himself from God's point of view. And so should we. This gets us to the third principle of fulfilling God's purpose for your life. Be determined to help others with God's truth. This is Luke 3:17 and 18. "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. John kept his eye on his purpose in reaching his people with a message of repentance and warning them of this judgment that was to come. And he was determined to help these people spiritually, to help them with this uncomfortable truth that was coming from God. He distinguished Christ's baptism being with fire, which refers to the purifying work of judgment that the Messiah would accomplish. John baptized with water. Jesus has been baptizing with the Holy Spirit for over 1,900 years now. And one day he'll also baptize with fire at his second coming. That fire speaks of judgment, and then John continued to warn of that judgment. He explains this, the baptism of spirit and fire through the picture of sifting grain at harvest time. The winnowing fork was a wooden fork-like shovel. You've all played with these as kids in a sandbox. You get a shovel that's got a whole bunch of holes in it. And the idea was that the winnowing fork was a wooden fork-like shovel used to lift the grain in the air so that the wind or the winnowing fan could separate the wheat from the chaff. And the heavier usable grain would fall directly down onto the threshing floor, while the lighter, useless chaff could be blown away. Just as wheat is saved for the storehouse, so those who draw near to Jesus will be spared. But also, just as the chaff is tossed into the wind, gathered and then burned, so will be the fate of those who refuse him. That's the dividing point with Jesus. It separates people into two groups. And the winnowing fork is already in his hand. His purging brings decisive judgment. John the Baptist loved these people enough to tell them the truth about what was to come. He was concerned about others. He warned that the Lord would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the ultimate fulfillment of John's prophecy will take place when Christ returns. He will cleanse the earth with fire. It is Christ who both purifies the righteous and will purge the earth one day of the wicked. If you doubt that, then take a look at just, I'll just give you two verses. This is from Peter and Paul both. 2 Peter 3:7, but by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Do we love others enough to tell them the truth about what is to come? Or do we preach the gospel of everything's going to be okay? Nothing to worry about. Or do we preach with this expectancy of what's to come and this urgency of what might come for others? You now go on to the fourth principle that will help you to be persistent in fulfilling God's purpose for your life. 4, stand for what is right, even when you know it will cost you greatly. 3:19-20, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, rebuking a tyrannical Roman official who could imprison you and execute you maybe wasn't the smartest thing to do. It didn't help prolong John's life. But this is exactly what John does. He wasn't deterred by threats or danger from powerful people. He stood for what was right no matter what the cost. John criticized Herod Antipas because he had married Herodias. Herodias at one time was the wife of Herod's brother. Besides being his brother's wife, Herodias was also Herod Antipas' own niece. Antipas became infatuated with Herodias when he visited his brother's home. And these two lovers decided to separate from their present marriage partners. And Antipas and Herodias marry each other. When John the Baptist heard about this, he rebukes Herod publicly. He does this repeatedly because Herod was committing, in his view, both adultery and incest. And John publicly protested these sins, as well as everything else that Antipas had been doing. And he greatly angers Antipas and Herodias. The first century Jewish historian Josephus wrote that the reason for the arrest was that Herod feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it in his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything he should advise. John was powerful enough at this point, his ministry was powerful enough that if he had asked, the people probably would have revolted against Herod. And the Herods were renowned for their cruelty and their evil. In fact, it was Herod the Great, the father of these individuals, who ordered the murder of the babies in Bethlehem after the birth of Christ. The imprisonment of John the Baptist was only one evil act in a family filled with incest and deceit and murder. If you want to remain persistent in fulfilling God's purpose for your life, then you need to know that persistence requires a strong resolve in our hearts to obey the Lord, no matter what the personal cost is. Many believers are not persistent in fulfilling God's purpose for their life because they're unwilling to consider the cost. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he wrote Cost of Discipleship back in the 1930s, he described somebody being called by God as God calling them to their death. When Jesus predicts his own crucifixion and death and says, I'm going to Jerusalem and this is what's going to happen to me, Nathanael, his disciples, looked around at all the other disciples who were freaking out. He looked around at all the other disciples and said, well, let's go with him and let's die with him. That's the cost. To give you a more modern version of that, Karen Watson was a Southern Baptist missionary to Iraq. And prior to leaving for the Middle East, Karen wrote a letter for their pastors to read in the event of her death. The letter was dated March 7, 2003. Karen was killed along with four other missionaries on March 15, 2004. This is their letter. Dear Pastor Phil and Pastor Roger, you should only be opening this letter in the event of my death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place. I was called to Him. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory, my reward. His glory, my reward. One of the most important things to remember right now is to preserve the work. I am writing this as if I am still working with my people group. I thank you all so much for your prayers and support. Surely your reward in heaven will be great. Thank you for investing in my life and spiritual well-being. Keep sending missionaries out. Keep raising up fine young pastors. In regards to any service, keep it small and simple. Yes, simply just preach the gospel. Be bold and preach the life-saving, life-changing, forever eternal gospel. Give glory and honor to our Father. Don't ever forget the missionary heart. The missionary heart cares more than some think is wise, risks more than some think is safe, dreams more than some think is practical, expects more than some think is possible. Karen said, I was called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving Him. Karen the missionary and John the Baptist shared the right kind of mindset. We should try to do the same. So just as Karen wrote in her letter and John the Baptist lived out 2,000 years ago, we are called not to comfort or to success, but to obedience. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving Him. Let's pray. Heavenly and gracious Father, I think it's fair to say that we're all in awe of people like John the Baptist, like Karen, like these other missionaries that we know, who will pick up and leave everything to serve you. And it's hard to imagine leaving everything. Everything we know, to go to the unknown. But that's really what you call us to do. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that serving you is the greatest glory. That it is the ultimate aim of man to glorify you. And that whatever it is that we hold on to, help us to see how inferior that is to serving you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.